For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thanks for this body of Christian workers. Thanks for this new sphere that you have superintended. And we pray, God, that we would not be just some kind of disconnected mob of home groups, but that over time and as we come together over your word and interacting with one another, that you would build us together into a effective team of Christian workers with a common church and a common vision and the capacity to offer, you know, effective and helpful insight to one another and support for the work that you've called us to. Amen. All right, I wanted to spend some time once a month with you in the Word, and specifically in the first half of the book of Exodus. It's a text of Scripture that I've been meditating on for the last year or so and have done some presentation in Asia with this, and just feel that at the end of the day, here's a text that's like super important for us as leaders to think about, because I'm not so much interested in us learning new methods for how to do home group work. Seems like methods come and go. Methods are pretty variable. When you look at the Bible, God got things done a lot of different ways. And so that's really not the point here. Rather, and to understand too that leadership is not just like a spiritual gift that some people have and that others don't, that God calls men and women from vastly different backgrounds, vastly different experiences, vastly different personalities and capacities and strengths and weaknesses and things like that to accomplish his will. But the one thing that we do see in common throughout Scripture that's true of all of the people who effectively lead for God and influence people for his kingdom is that they have a deep and abiding personal understanding of who God is, and that they, in a corresponding way, have a deep thirst for God's word. And you can just see this in all over the pages of the New Testament, for instance, where the Old Testament is cited, and it's cited with such incredible depth and insight that you can just see that these New Testament writers and the churches that are reading their material with comprehension have this deep, abiding knowledge and piercing insight into the Word of God and how that relates to the Christian life and the conduct of God's church. And so that really is central to my concern here, is that we're into a work that requires enormous endurance. It's a supernatural work that will take us way beyond our own natural capacities, no matter what those capacities are. And that at the end of the day, it's, are we progressing in our knowledge of God? Are we developing a deeper and deeper understanding of and appreciation for the Word of God? And through these things, is God shaping us and molding us into the people who will be able to effectively, in the long term, stay in the fight and accomplish the things that God has called his church to accomplish? And I think that if we are about that as leaders, and we are able to reinforce that in our relationships with one another, and we bring each other back to these remarkable truths of God's word about who is God, what is God doing in the world, and how does he shape and mold those people through whom he accomplishes these things, then I feel like we are going to have an awesome sphere of home churches, an awesome fellowship of brothers and sisters called to lead for him. And I think the best way to get at that is to look at what I think is one of the most remarkable texts in all of Scripture. And so tonight we're going to have two sessions each time we get together. And the first session tonight is just to kind of give you an apologetic for why studying Exodus 1 to 19 is such an awesome thing for us to be about, and how relevant it is even to our own present time. It's an amazing window, I think, unique in the pages of Scripture into the nature of God. You know, this one generation, and we've got just a few short years, really, from Exodus, when Moses is called when the people of Israel are released from their bondage to Egypt and they meet God at Mount Sinai. We're talking about just a few short years. And yet, in the framework of those few short years, God reveals himself with a fullness, with a breadth, and with a power unparalleled by any generation that experienced revelation from God, with the exception of the first century church that saw the Word of God made flesh. And so I think it's remarkable the extent to which God discloses who he is and what he is about. And with that, then, what does it look like to become the kind of person shaped and molded by this God who reveals himself so poignantly and powerfully in this narrative, to be effective servants for him? So the first question that we want to engage here tonight, and I hope everyone's got handouts, no PowerPoint, we're going relatively low tech. I'm just going to kind of work through my thing here. We'll have some opportunity to interact at the end of each session. But I want to begin just with this question of why the Exodus matters, because it's my secret agenda, my hidden agenda, to get us as leaders deeply entrenched in the Scripture, and with maybe some tools to more fully understand the breadth of God's Word, and especially Old Testament and Old Testament narrative, and why Old Testament narrative is so incredibly poignant and relevant to our present day. There's a difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. Most of us, as home group leaders, went through, I don't even know what these classes are called anymore. They used to be called, what were they called? Christian theology, 1, 2, 3, 4. Discipleship class. Okay, now we're going way back. My point is that we are reared essentially on systematic theology, that is really most of what we are trained under. And of course, systematic theology is a great thing. It's systematizing. What does the Bible say about God? What does it say about salvation? What does it say about the nature of the church, and so forth? And it is a part of human nature to categorize our experience. I mean, from the very earliest moments of human history, Adam is in the Garden of Eden, and one of the first things that he does, I think maybe the first thing that Adam does, is he names the animals. What's he doing? He's categorizing his experience. He's saying, these animals are kind of like this, these animals are something like that. And so naming them, not only is kind of a statement of sovereignty over them, but it's also a way to differentiate our experience and to have categories to think about things through. Science works this way and so forth. But it's also possible that if our dependence upon how to think about the Christian life is solely rooted in systematic theology, that we will have missed, I think, some important opportunities to understand who God is and what God is up to. Because interestingly enough, God does not reveal himself in a non-historical set of absolute propositions. That God is the God of history, and that is how he has chosen to reveal himself. And if we are going to come to understand more fully the mind of God and the heart of God, then it's going to be really important for us to take that step back and think in terms of how does God reveal himself through the pages of history. I was rereading, I'm kind of at that age now where I'm rereading material that I read almost 30 years ago, and it's kind of fresh to me like it was then. G. Ernest Wright, The Old Testament Against Its Environment, what a classic in understanding the Old Testament. He says it like this. He says, "The power of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was known because he had chosen this people for himself, because he humbled Pharaoh and delivered Israel from slavery. He formed dispirited people into a nation and given them a law and an inheritance of land." He said, Israel had been in bondage, but now was free. And no abstract words, aka theology, were needed to describe God's being. It was sufficient to identify him with a simple historical statement, namely Exodus 20, verse 2. He was the God who had brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And so, when we think about the narrative of the Old Testament, which is the majority of what the Old Testament is, it is a God who is infusing himself and revealing himself in history. And as we understand the techniques of how to interpret historical narrative, and we begin to understand the flow of biblical history and what does it mean to have a God who is sovereign over the affairs of human history, my experience has been a profound and deep sense of awe in the capacity to think the thoughts of God, to have my heart beat with the heartbeat of a God who loves and pursues his lost humanity in human history. It's a fairly transforming thing to dig deep into the pages of Old Testament narrative and to understand in a fresh and deep way the significance of who God is. And I want to talk just a little bit about the unity of Scripture and intertextual commentary. The point I want to make is that the Bible is one unified view of time, of theology, of history, of plot line, all of the things that make theology what it is. In a narrative form, the Old Testament lays it out for us because it is one story, one mind, one plan. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." And so we're confronted in the pages of the Old Testament with the Lord of history, the Lord who speaks, who promises, who acts, and who fulfills his plan for humanity. And so it's possible then for us to begin to look from the very earliest pages of the Old Testament through the end to see one coherent plan being laid out by God in the context of human history. And this, of course, is singularly unique in all the pages of all religious history. There is, like it says right in this very passage, there is none like me. There are none. No, people have gods, but they don't act. Our God is unique because he does act. And God's people are to remember because they are the testimony to the one true living God. And the cool thing then about the Old Testament, and I think that when we really understand deeply the framework of the Old Testament, I think that it is the most powerful argument for the inspiration of Scripture. To think about the Old Testament writers covering over 1,000 years of history, writing in different places, in different languages, in radically different circumstances, and yet at the same time, these people are very self-consciously connecting with exactly the same plan. that there is an internal coherence, that the story fits together, that it makes sense in a way that no other literature written over such a lengthy period of time even comes close to. I have been found myself just astounded by the fact that as Old Testament writers in every generation are commenting on the writing that was done in the generation before and anticipating the writing that would come in the next generation, are very profoundly writing one completely coherent, interconnected, interlocked story. There's ways to sort of get at then, you know, how do we understand what the structure of this Old Testament story is? And the thing that I think is most helpful is the appeal to repetition and allusion in the Old Testament narrative. And so by repetition, what I mean is that God says and God does, and those these defining actions of God in revealing himself are repeated over and over and over and over again, echoing through the pages of the Old Testament so that the reader can only understand one thing, which is that there is one story. So, for instance, the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, to bless him, which is the story of Genesis 12 through Genesis 21, and to make of him a great nation, which requires what? It requires a unique people. It requires a land on which the people live. And it requires a constitution that binds these people together. And with those three things understood, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, boom, it's one coherent story. It's about how God was faithful to that great promise that he made to Abraham. And all of the literature in those six books, in a self-conscious way, by allusion, by direct citation, are bringing the reader back to the fact that what you're reading in the pages of history is nothing other than the legacy of God's faithfulness to this promise. And then you go to 2 Samuel 7, the great promise that God makes to David to bless him, which he does, all the way through chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And to establish his son on the throne, which he does in Solomon, that takes us through 1 Kings, whatever it is, 8, 9, 12, whatever. And to establish the throne of David forever. And that is the story of the whole of the Old Testament's history that comes to a close in 2 Chronicles with the promise that God had not forgotten the household of David. Even in captivity, God would maintain that covenant loyalty to David's household. And then in the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah, as the people are allowed to go back into the land. And so there is this confidence that the God who promises is the God who delivers, the God who continues to observe and to be faithful to these great things that he has called his people to. The writing of the prophets is nothing more than the outworking of this great promise to David to establish Israel as God's kingdom forever and to establish his Davidic king on his throne forever. So there is this remarkable coherence that exists in the Old Testament, and the writers are repeating these major promises that God makes, and there are patterns of history that we can call motifs that help the reader understand that that same God who acted in history continues to act in history. It's the same God, same program, same promise. And so, for instance, even certain actions of God and certain things that occur are repeated over and over so that the reader comes to understand. For example, Sarah becomes a very important kind of paradigm for God's salvation. Why Sarah? Well, Sarah, as you know, had a major problem. What was her problem? She was barren. And so all these gymnastics that Sarah and Abraham went through, and finally in chapter 15 where Abraham just cries out to God and he believes God's promise And God, it says, counted to that to him as righteousness. But that problem of barrenness and God delivering his promise miraculously doesn't end with Sarah. How about Rebecca? She had a problem. What was her problem? She was barren. And so the reader gets the idea, oh, so the promise is something that only God is going to be able to fulfill. And out of the deadness of her womb comes Isaac. Well, Isaac had a couple of kids, and the one that carries on the promise, Jacob, well, he had a real hot babe that he really loved and finally got her. But Rachel had problems too, didn't she? What was her problem? Well, she was barren. And so now you're understanding every generation of God's faithfulness is there to show us it's not what man does. It's the providence of God. What God promises, God will deliver. You know, one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, Samuel, same thing. His mom, Hannah, had a problem. What was her problem? She was barren. She cries out to the Lord for a son that she could dedicate to the service of God. And what does God do? He provides Samuel. And so this motif of barrenness just goes on and on. And it doesn't end in the Old Testament because there's this woman named Elizabeth. What was her problem? She was barren. But God heard her pleas. And who did she produce? John the Baptist. And then this whole pattern kind of comes to its climax in the most impossible of births, the virgin birth of Jesus the Messiah. And so it is by looking at these repetitions of what God promises and the patterns of how God works in history that it is possible for the reader inductively, by looking at the text itself, to have a total framework of interpretive understanding of how does the Old Testament intend for itself to be interpreted. We don't have to impose a theological grid on it. The principles of interpretation come right out of the pages itself. But the greatest controlling narrative of the Old Testament, indeed of the Scripture, actually is the Exodus, the passage that we are going to concern ourselves with as we meet together on this monthly basis. It's the most extensively used and reused and cited action of God in the Bible. And there is not a generation of God's revelation to Israel in which the Exodus is not recounted and applied to God's ongoing work on behalf of Israel to accomplish his promises. So, for instance, when we read the book of Exodus, as we will, we see an interconnectedness of this story of God's deliverance from Egypt in relation specifically and explicitly to God's promise to Abraham. Why is God concerned for these people in Egypt? Because it says in Exodus chapters 2 and 3 and 6 and in other places beyond that, that God remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he saw his people, and he had pity on them, and he has come to offer them redemption. And so we find Exodus very much in the general framework of an understanding of God's unfolding plan for humanity through the nation of Israel. But the Exodus story does not end with the book of Exodus. And when you turn to the conquest narrative in Joshua, Joshua chapter 1 through 6, there is an explicit, unmistakable, and intentional linkage between what God was doing in redemption in Egypt on behalf of Israel and what he was continuing to do to redeem his people in the conquest narrative. And so the refrain throughout Joshua is God saying to Joshua, I will be with you, Joshua. How? Just as I was with Moses. And so what does God accomplish through Joshua? In the early chapters of Joshua, You had the circumcision rite that was not done since the time of Moses. A celebration of the Passover. A rereading of the law. And as Joshua is leading his people then into the promised land across the Jordan River, what happens with the Jordan River? The waters part. And there's just an unmistakable recollection in the mind of this new generation that just as God had been with Moses, so he was with Joshua. And the work of redemption, establishing this incredible historic act in Egypt, was an event that would spill over into the future. And so you read Psalms like Psalm 114, in which the psalmist basically looks at the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River as one and the same event. Because through the lens of ours is the Lord of history, and what God does in history is a model, is a paradigm for his future actions, the later event is essentially the equivalent of the former event. Are you following me? And that is fundamental then to the whole framework and understanding of how the Old Testament operates and how the Exodus narrative is used in the Old Testament. The wisdom literature is all about calling the people of Israel back to the things that God has done. Psalm 78 and other psalms like that, in which God uses this one word, and he uses it in the Old Testament over 200 times, and the word is remember. Remember what I have done. Because it is, and we'll talk about this in a future week, it is at the heart of biblical faith that we remember what God has done in the past. Because what God has done in the past is a pattern for what God will do in the future. And so we have a hope and a certainty and a confidence that the future is as fixed as the past is fixed. And because the past and the future are fixed, that we can live by faith in the present. And that is the pattern of biblical faith. And the psalmist and the wisdom literature calls the people of Israel to have this kind of deep confidence and faith through memory in the power and providence of God. And then in a most extraordinary way, the Exodus story manifests itself in a prominent way in the writings of the prophet and in the concept that is so important, especially to the New Testament, but it's also clearly present in the Old Testament, namely the concept of fulfillment. And what I mean by that is the future of God's redemptive work is defined by his past work of redemption as God's full intention is coming to pass as history itself unfolds. Fulfillment means that the image that we have in the Exodus of redemption is a pattern and a declaration of what God intends to do, not only at that one moment in time, but throughout the pages of history and climaxing in God's ultimate redemption of all of humankind. So, for instance, Michael Fishbein, the great Jewish historian and theologian, puts it this way. He says, the Exodus motif, the pattern of salvation, emphasizes a paradigm or a model in whose image all future restorations of the nation are to be manifested. An agreement between the first and succeeding redemptions is the issue for each generation of Israel. Looked to the first Exodus as the archetypal expression of its own future hope. And what Fishbein has in mind here is the observation that the prophets, as they begin to look at their own historic situation, for instance, as Hosea does, when Israel is led off into captivity into Babylon, and the prophet begins to speak. He looks to the Babylonian captivity, and he uses not the term, the name Babylon, but he uses the name Egypt. Man, that was a freeze up. I'm having some glitches on my hard drive. It's very bad. And so, in this dramatic text, this narrative in Hosea 11, verse 1, as Hosea is extending hope to his people in captivity, he cites Exodus chapter 3, out of Egypt did I call my son. And what he is saying is that the pattern of history's past is the pattern of history's future. And just as surely as God redeemed his people from Egypt, God also will redeem you from your bondage to the Egyptians. And the same language and the same concepts are used by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11. A new exodus for my people, Isaiah says, in Jeremiah 23 and 31 and 3 and peppered throughout the writings of Jeremiah, the same kind of language is used until the idea of Exodus as the paradigm, as the model of God's redemption, comes to its highest manifestation in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 19, one of the most profound and for Israel disturbing passages in all of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 19, starting in verse 19, Isaiah says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border, and it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors. And he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. And thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And they will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. And in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, and in that day Israel will be third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, I'm just telling you, that is profound language. Because what Isaiah is doing is he's saying that the end of history will be a new exodus, an eschatological exodus, the final exodus, where even the nations raised up against my people, Assyria and Egypt. You know, Assyria destroyed the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. Egypt enslaved the people of God. And God is saying that Israel is third party to Egypt, and then he uses the covenant language of Exodus, and he says, Egypt is my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Exactly the same language that he used for Israel. That is very profound. That is very important. That is very scandalous. Again, citing Fishbane, the Jewish historian, he says, in commenting on this text, such a transfer of designation used poignantly of Israel in the Exodus, as we've just described, weighed heavily on Jewish translators, unable to tolerate such theological paradox. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 200 BC, and the Targum traditions, which are paraphrases in different languages of the Old Testament, usually with commentary, re-nationalized the text and substituted Israel for Egypt. What a scandal that the great covenant love that God has for Israel, that he is prepared to move heaven and earth for their redemption, is the same covenant love that God has for the nations. I find that to be remarkable. But the importance of the Exodus in terms of our understanding of the Scripture does not end in the Old Testament and with the prophets, but it spills on over into its fullness in the New Testament. And so, Exodus plays a prominent role in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it is with the Exodus in mind that you can read with much clearer comprehension the first seven chapters of the book of Matthew. So after Matthew establishes the right of Jesus to be Messiah according to the standards of Davidic inheritance, and then the child is born and flees to Egypt, and then the king dies, Herod dies, what happens? Joseph and Mary and the child return to Nazareth, and Matthew cites Hosea 11:1, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Again, in context, what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the embodiment and indeed the fulfillment of God's Exodus. And so, after his identification as Messiah, what does Jesus do? He goes out into the desert. How long was Jesus in the desert? 40 days and 40 nights. Odd number. Not 24 or 86. 40. To be tested and tempted, as Israel was tested and tempted. And while they failed, the true embodiment of God's promise for Israel does not fail. And Jesus, in responding to each of the temptations of the evil one, cites right out of the law in Israel's Exodus experience, in their wanderings through the wilderness. Then in chapter 5 of Matthew, we see Jesus ascending to the mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount. Just like Moses, ascending to the mountain, but greater than Moses. Because as he cites the law, "You have heard it said, the ancients have said," who does he have in mind here? Clearly Moses. "But I say to you." And so in this way is establishing himself as a greater lawgiver, a greater Moses. And so the whole framework of the Exodus manifests itself in the early ministry of Jesus Christ, but also, of course, in the latter stages of the ministry of Christ. And so Luke records the transfiguration narrative in Luke 9. And in verse 31, "Now on a mountain, now in the north of Israel, sets his sight south to Jerusalem." And Luke says that Jesus began his exodus to Jerusalem. An exodus that would come to its completion. Where? In the Last Supper, my body and my blood, and in the crucifixion, his offering up of himself. When? On the Passover. See, so I want you to understand the global significance of this great narrative. This is the Bible's story. There are elements, then, of the Exodus story that are especially poignant from the standpoint of the development of theme throughout the Bible. And I've mentioned four of them in your outline. I want to briefly mention them to you, draw some conclusions, and take a break. The first is what Egypt comes to represent. Egypt represents, in the Old Testament, and interestingly, in the New, the human condition, first of spiritual bondage. And the way that Moses describes Egypt is primarily in terms of the captivity of God's people to the gods of the Egyptians. It's a condition of spiritual bondage, of spiritual darkness. One of the more interesting passages, I think, in all of Scripture is as in Revelation chapter 11, as John is looking both to the future and to the past. He says in Revelation 11:8, the dead bodies of the two prophets will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Fascinating that it is the place of Jesus' execution outside Jerusalem that is mystically, he said, called Egypt, the place of darkness, the place where God dealt the ultimate blow to the principalities and powers raised up against the knowledge of God. Very interesting. So Egypt comes to represent spiritual bondage. Israel represents, of course, human bondage as well. 11 times in the Old Testament, Egypt is referred to as the house of slavery. Again, Hosea uses Egypt as the paradigm for Babylonian captivity. It is a place of bondage. And so the question is, what is God's view of spiritual bondage, of political bondage? What is the heart of God and the plan of God for the human condition? And then secondly, the idea of Passover, which is the beginning of the Jewish calendar, and redemption that it comes to represent. These two are paradigms of salvation. And so, language like rescue, redemption, these find their origin in the Exodus narrative. That's where they come from. And you can't understand the idea of justification by grace through faith in the Old Testament, the doctrine of God's redemption, apart from the historic paradigm in which he demonstrates what that means, which is the Exodus story. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, is our Passover. And thirdly, elements of the Exodus story disclose the providence of God and the life of faith, that God is the one who provides, that God is the one who calls, that God is the one who provides. And so there is a deep theology in the pages of the Old Testament of the rock. Remember the rock, one that out in the desert God caused water to issue forth from? Well, Moses himself will say, as we'll see when we get to this, that the rock is God. And that same deification of the rock, the understanding that the provider and the provision are one and the same, just echoes through all of the pages of the Old Testament, so that the rock becomes an important designation for God is man's provider. Or the angel of the Lord in the cloud, as both the protection of God from the oncoming Egyptians and his ongoing leading and guidance for his people in the wilderness. And so we'll read 2 Corinthians 10 and passages like that that explicitly make this connection and that are so central to the life of faith for us as Christians. And finally, the purpose for which God redeemed Israel in Exodus chapter 19, that God would make from them a nation of priests, a people with a mission. And this also applies through the pages of the Old Testament and spills over into the New Testament. When Peter, in 1 Peter 2, talks about what is the purpose of the church and the meaning of the church, how does he describe it? In the terms of Exodus 19, you are a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possessions to declare the excellent things that God has done. He's just taking us right out of the book of Exodus. So people, what I'm saying is this, that this great passage of Scripture that we'll be discussing here for these months ahead is so totally relevant to us today, because just as 3,500 years ago, God accomplished a great feat in human history in redeeming an enslaved people, that work of redemption continues through each generation down to our own day and will be completed at the end of human history. That we also are a part of God's ongoing exodus, and that God leads people in captivity out of their captivity through us. And we are the story of the Exodus. So when we go back and we begin to break down these great narrative scenes, what is this saying about God? What is this saying about His way of redemption? What does it mean to be called by God to participate in that great work and to lead for Him? That these texts are as applicable to us as they were to Moses. And that the whole testimony of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, makes this, I think, perfectly evident. This is the narrative of Scripture. It's awesome. And my hope and my prayer for us is that you will increasingly cultivate a deep love of this text. And that you will see in it the heart of God. And as we study it together, and as we interact in smaller venues together over these things, that God would shape and mold our hearts so that we could become the Moses of the new Exodus together. That is God's purpose for us. How exciting that is. We know what the end will be. We know that God will build His church. We know that God will accomplish His redemption, His exodus. And He's calling on us. Will you participate in that? Will you be a part of that? Will you allow me, like I did Moses, to be crushed, to be reshaped, to be made valuable to the Master, and to be mobilized into this great work? And I believe if this is the consensus of understanding and of commitment that the people who are here tonight, the leaders of this sphere, that just as God was visible in history through Israel, and He in space and time created this great exodus, that God has that same will and that same purpose for us. Not as we take on new methodologies and new sciences of Christian work, but as increasingly we become God's person and we'll be able to experience, you know, the great power of God in our midst. And again, as we share, as we are of one mind about these things, you know, ours is the God that shapes history. Let's let that God shape this history.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.